Jorge read today the first half of 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to look at the second half. I wanted him to read that section to give us some context. This is a passage I don't think I've ever preached on in Grace Life. I did deal with it once in a shepherd's conference. And recently I was looking at this text again and realized, you know, although this is Paul's last message before he died, his last inspired canonical epistle, and so it's full of advice to Timothy as a pastor, and yet a lot of the advice here is good not just for pastors, but for all of us, especially those of us who write things online, put opinions on Facebook, and make mean tweets and stuff like that. There's some good advice for us here. So we're going to look at 13 verses from the end of 2 Timothy chapter 2, basically the whole second half of the chapter, verses 14 through 26. And I love this text, but I must confess to you that in a very painful and personal way, it challenges me and it rebukes me. And I'll be honest, this is a passage of scripture that steps on my toes pretty hard. So let me review the context before we actually get into the text. The most familiar part of this passage is verse 15, where Paul urges Timothy to be diligent in the quest to present himself before God as one who is approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And this is also where, in verse 17, Paul compares false teaching to gangrene, and he even names two false teachers by name, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth. And so he's instructing Timothy to be faithful in every sense, be hardworking and plain-spoken and even outspoken. Outspoken because two chapters after this is where he's going to tell Timothy, preach the word in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. And he says, do that even when people are begging to have their ears tickled with a more pleasing kind of storytelling. And so his final message to Timothy is an extended plea for Timothy to have courage, to proclaim the truth boldly, and to be prepared to defend the truth even against those who don't like it. And he gets right to the point in verses 13 and 14 of the opening chapter with this command, follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me and guard the good deposit entrusted to you. And notice in the very next verse, chapter 1, verse 15, Paul names by name again two other ecclesiastical miscreants. And in fact, I think this is one of the saddest verses in all of Paul's writings, where he says, you are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. And he tells Timothy, be faithful to guard the legacy that I'm leaving to you, even if it seems like you're the only one left. And that's his charge to Timothy here. It is an exposition of the closing exhortation that he had already given to Timothy at the end of his first epistle to Timothy. 1 Timothy 6:20, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. And that remains Paul's main message to Timothy. That's his central charge to Timothy as he knows he's dying all the way to the end of his life. That's what he's telling Timothy. Guard the deposit that I've entrusted to you. And all those familiar pastoral texts about rightly dividing the word of truth and preach the word in season and out of season and be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. All of that is simply an extension and an amplification of his desire to see Timothy follow the pattern of sound words and to guard the good deposit that had been entrusted to him. And notice that expression, guard the deposit entrusted to you. That is not only the closing admonition of 1 Timothy, that's where Paul starts this epistle in 2 Timothy 1, verses 13 and 14. So that's the theme that ties these two epistles together. And Paul stresses throughout his writings to Timothy that faithfully guarding the good deposit is a continuous struggle. It's a fierce striving that entails conflict and persecution and ultimately perhaps even martyrdom. And Paul keeps saying things to Timothy like, share in suffering for the gospel, and all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted and endure suffering. And he keeps saying, look, ministry, right ministry, involves adversity and trouble. And faithful ministry, as he pictures it here, is nothing less than spiritual warfare. And both of the epistles that Paul wrote to Timothy are filled with admonitions, therefore, for Timothy to be strong, to be courageous, to wage the good warfare, to fight the good fight of the faith. So this is not a new idea for Timothy, but that is precisely where our chapter starts, on a militant note. You heard it this morning, verse 3, share in suffering as a good soldier. So don't miss that. Paul is comparing church leadership to soldiering. It's just one more reminder to Timothy that ministry is warfare, spiritual warfare. It's a battle. It's an unrelenting battle to proclaim and preserve the truth in a context where the truth is often met with animosity and opposition. And it's not just the unbelieving world either, but often, and more often nowadays, even large segments of the visible church react to unpopular or inconvenient biblical truths, and react sometimes with overt hostility. The time has come, as Paul said it would, when people will not endure sound teaching, but they have accumulated for themselves teachers who suit their passions, and they've turned away from listening to the truth and wandered off into myths. We live in that era. And Paul is therefore telling Timothy, and by extension, he's saying to all of us, if you cater to that, if you are not engaged in the fight to guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you, you're not being faithful to your calling. Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, Jesus said, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And so Paul is simply echoing that truth here in 2 Timothy 3:12 when he tells Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So in other words, if you're looking for a career in a context where you never get any pushback, don't go into the ministry. You cannot avoid conflict and be faithful in ministry. And Paul is definitive about that. In fact, it was not only Paul, but the Apostle John, whom we know as the Apostle of Love, who said, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. If you're eager to be liked and affirmed so much that you can't bring yourself to refute false teaching or ever say anything to reprove or correct or fend off the savage wolves that seem to roam in and out of the church at large today, in hungry packs even, if you can't respond to that, if you're not equipped or prepared to respond to that because you know you're going to get pushback, then you are abdicating one of your main duties as a believer, as a faithful believer, and particularly those who are in leadership in the church. In fact, let me be totally candid. Anyone who is so averse to conflict that he is unwilling or just doesn't have the stomach to refute error or correct the bevy of bad beliefs that Christians are currently experiencing with, that person should not be a voice you listen to. Because the qualifications that are given in Scripture for anyone to lead the church involve twin duties. These twin duties, he must be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. That's Titus chapter 1, verse 9. And Paul goes on to tell Titus, there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, and they must be silenced. Or in the more picturesque phrasing of the King James Version, their mouths must be stopped. So this is not an isolated or infrequent theme in Paul's pastoral writings. His message to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 was a charge for them to be alert, because he says grievous wolves are going to try to enter the flock and tear the flock to shreds. And Paul warned them, even from your own selves, he says, to this group of elders, even from your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Now, that's not an especially winsome message to give to any group of elders, but this was a truth they needed to be told. And Paul wants Timothy to stand boldly for the truth in exactly that way. His opening admonition in his first epistle to Timothy is a directive telling Timothy not to tolerate false teaching. And he makes it clear that this is not the first time he's spoken to Timothy about this. 1 Timothy 1:3, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. He clearly wants Timothy and every elder in that church to be steadfast in expositing and refuting and silencing the errors of those who were trying to peddle false teachings within the church. In other words, he's saying, be faithful to guard the truth, the deposit given to you. Be faithful to guard the flock that God has entrusted to your care. Be faithful to guard the whole church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So that's the message. But in addition to all of that, he says, be faithful to guard your own heart and your mind and your passions. And that's the point at which this duty becomes most personal. Paul says it in a single sentence to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 16. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. And notice the order. I think it's important. Watch yourself and watch the teaching. Watch yourself first, then guard the teaching. You want to be a guardian of gospel truth, you first have to set a watch on your own heart, on your tongue, on your affections, on your attitude, on your mind. In short, guard your own labor and your love for Christ. Verse 22 of our text, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And that's the key verse of our passage. And the expression, youthful passions, that covers everything from fleshly lusts to that pugnacious adolescent itch to argue and quarrel about everything. And that's the real point of this passage. And it's remarkable because it comes in this context where Paul is urging Timothy to be courageous and be a good soldier and guard the deposit of truth and not shy away from proclaiming and protecting it, all of that in the face of guaranteed hostility from the enemies of truth. But then right in the middle of the epistle, you have this section starting in verse 14 and going through the end of the chapter. And the message from verse 14 to the end of this chapter is a rebuke and a corrective to those of us who may find it a little bit too easy to be contentious. Remember, this is where Paul urges Timothy to do his best to be a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed. He describes how to do that by handling the word of God rightly, by fending off those whose irreverent and erroneous talk is like gangrene, and by cleansing himself from what is dishonorable and then correcting his opponents. And all of those things are aspects of the spiritual warfare in which we are called to serve as soldiers. So he's not for one moment backing off the command to be a good soldier for Jesus Christ, but he is describing here what a truly good soldier is like. And this is what stands out so starkly in our passage. Paul begins and ends with this admonition, reminding Timothy not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers, but rather to be kind to everyone, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. And he tells Timothy not to engage the purveyors of verbal gangrene in empty chatter. The ESV says irreverent babble. The NIV says godless chatter. The Phil Johnson paraphrase might say fruitless Twitter battles. I told you this text steps on my toes pretty hard. So this is an appeal with instructions on how we are supposed to do discernment and theological polemics. Being pugnacious, looking for and loving those all-out theological bar brawls is a disqualifying factor for elders. We must be faithful to guard the truth, but here is how we must do it. Verse 24, be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. Now, one more word about the immediate context before I read our passage. In the first half of this chapter, which you heard this morning, Paul has employed three metaphors in quick succession. The soldier, verse 4, the athlete, verse 5, and the farmer, verse 6. And Paul deliberately mixes those metaphors or switches from one to the other in rapid succession in order to highlight three characteristics of faithful ministry. So taking them in reverse order, you have the virtues of hard work, symbolized by the farmer, determination, exemplified by the athlete, and readiness to fight, which is represented by the soldier. Those are essential qualities that Paul is going to bring up again in our passage, the second half of the chapter. And by the way, what Paul commends about the soldier is not that he has a combative nature. When we say readiness to fight, we're not talking about a love of warfare. This is about readiness, meaning focus, faithfulness, endurance, a willingness to suffer, and a love for and devotion to the cause for which he fights. He is not commending brutishness or venom or malice. He's not suggesting that every disagreement needs to be answered with a sharp-tongued severity or snark. He's not urging Timothy to deal with the gangrene of Hymenaeus and Philetus by amputating the infected part of the body with a battle axe. He's not calling Timothy to war against every member of the flock who just doesn't get it. On the contrary, he's going to say in our passage that as a minister, Timothy is not a lord over the flock. Much less is he a warlord under orders to be constantly on the attack. But as a minister, and this is actually true of everyone in the church, we are the Lord's servants, and therefore the default response to our opponents should be Christ-like gentleness. Remember that Jesus himself said about himself, I am gentle and lowly of heart. So look at verse 11. And here Paul seems to be quoting something that would have been familiar to Timothy. He calls it a saying. It's a reliable saying, he says, trustworthy. It's arranged in poetic fashion, so this could well have been a hymn or a portion of a hymn about martyrdom and the blessing of suffering for Christ's sake that was sung in the early church. I would guess it's a chorus that was sung in worship in first century churches that went like this. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And that little saying, that faithful saying, is the lead-in to our text. And in fact, it's a hymn that would have made a great theme for us to sing someday. One of our musicians should set it to music. Because it's all about faithfulness, both the enduring faithfulness of God, who remains faithful even if we are faithless. And the hymn also celebrates the rewards of living faithfully. If we endure, we will reign with him. And then right after the hymn, you have our passage, verses 14 through 26, where Paul says this, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some, but God's foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready to do every good work. So, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Now, that passage is, in effect, Paul's own commentary on 1 Timothy 4:16, where he told Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. And here he's simply expounding on that simple two-pronged command, keep a close watch on yourself and guard the teaching. So how can we guard ourselves and guard the teaching? Both, do both. And our passage is a fairly comprehensive answer to that question. And it's a threefold answer. Paul says, first of all, verse 15, be an approved workman. Guard your own teaching. And then second, he says, verse 21, be a sanctified vessel. Guard your heart. And then third, verse 24, be a humble slave. Guard your attitude. And it's all right there in this passage. So let's look at these admonitions one at a time. Here is how to be a faithful guardian. First of all, number one, be an approved workman. Guard your own teaching. One intriguing fact that's, I think, obvious from even a cursory study of Paul's New Testament epistles is that the early church was beset with heretics and false teachers from the very start. All of Paul's epistles, except for Philemon, all of Paul's epistles deal with problems that stemmed from false teaching in the church. It was a ubiquitous problem. And the apostles John and Peter likewise had to address and correct significant doctrinal errors in every one of their epistles, Jude as well. And even in Christ's letters to the church in Revelation 2 and 3, a major and recurring theme throughout what Christ has to say to the churches is about the damage done in those flocks by heretics and false prophets and unorthodox teachings and antinomian behavior and even rank apostasy that had already affected those less than a few years old churches. From within, these problems came. And one other thing the New Testament stresses is that false teaching from within the church is actually a greater threat to the spiritual health and well-being of the church than all of the combined persecution, antagonism, ridicule, or any other kind of opposition from the world. Satan's primary attack on the church is not being carried out by atheists who openly despise Christianity and deny every truth of Scripture, but his most relentless and effective assault on the body of Christ is an attack that comes from within the visible community of professing Christians. The devil disguises himself as an angel of light, Scripture says. That's 2 Corinthians 11:14. And verse 15 goes on to say, his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. They come into the church and they bring false beliefs and corrupt teachings and inject those so that they spread like gangrene, Paul says. And he even names these two examples, verse 17, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some, he says. Now, this guy Hymenaeus was a real rogue. I would say he's the Rob Bell of the first century. He never met a heresy he didn't like. And Paul first mentions him in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, where there he's linked up with Alexander. Apparently that is the same Alexander the coppersmith mentioned in 2 Timothy 4:14, of whom Paul says he did me great harm. So Alexander was somehow personally attacking Paul. Whatever he was doing was destructive to both faith and morality, probably teaching a blasphemous corruption of the principle of grace that fostered some kind of lewd or lascivious behavior, because Paul says Alexander and Hymenaeus had both had abandoned both faith and a good conscience, and they'd made shipwreck of their faith. And he says, I have handed them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. That's in the first epistle to Timothy. And apparently, in other words, Paul had used his apostolic authority to summarily excommunicate them, handed them over to Satan. But Hymenaeus was somehow still troubling this church, and now he has a new partner. Now he's teamed up with Philetus, and together they are peddling a preterist view of New Testament eschatology. You seminary students will know what that means. But in other words, they were claiming that all of the end times prophecy that really matters has already been fulfilled up to and including the resurrection of the dead. All of that's already happened, they were saying. Which, of course, was a full frontal attack on a cardinal doctrine of Scripture. Jesus himself had promised the resurrection of the dead in John 5:25. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he says, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And Hymenaeus was telling people that's already happened. Somehow he's saying that the resurrection, he must have been saying, it was only a spiritual rebirth, not a literal bodily resurrection. And he might have even been quoting Paul's own words from Romans 6:11, where Paul says, consider yourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. And in fact, there were a half dozen ways these guys might have tried to justify their pet heresy, saying the resurrection's already occurred. They're the same techniques used today by heretics to twist the meaning of Scripture. And I expect that both Hymenaeus and Philetus were a whole lot like the hyper-preterists that we actually have today, quarrelsome, arrogant, trying to pass themselves off as eminent scholars, always spoiling for an argument, convinced that the only reason anyone would refuse them is because their arguments are unassailable. Otherwise, you know, they could get people to debate. And Paul is telling Timothy, don't engage them in debate. Don't. It's a foolish argument. In fact, have you noticed that the people who peddle these doctrines today, these same doctrines, people saying all the prophecy in the New Testament has already been fulfilled, they're always people who seem to be brimful of bombast and intoxicated with their own fleshly arrogance. And Hymenaeus had to be like that because Paul had already turned him over to Satan, and now he's back with a new sidekick, still enticing people to stray from the truth. Now think about this. This error was significant and spiritually toxic, and in fact, something about this particular heterodoxy had a particular, a peculiar tendency to foment debauchery and destroy genuine faith. According to verse 16, these guys were leading people into more and more ungodliness. And even verse 18, destroying the faith of some, which is exactly what preterism is doing today. And so Paul actually names these men. He singles them out for disapproval. And he says precisely what their basic error was. He likens their influence to gangrene. So it's clear that these guys posed a profound threat to the church, having already overthrown the faith of some. This was a serious error, so you might expect the apostle to mount a vigorous and detailed argument against their aberrant doctrine. And in fact, in a different context, 1 Corinthians 15, that is exactly what Paul does, meticulously refuting the notion that you can be a Christian and not believe that the bodily resurrection is yet to come. Paul dismantles that teaching in 1 Corinthians 15. But here he doesn't do that. He scorns the pretense of their enlightened scholarship simply by calling it profane and vain babbling. It's vacuous, it's superficial, it's frivolous. Words to no profit, he says, whose only fruit is the ruin of the hearers. And he simply tells Timothy not to waste his time quarreling with these guys. And now clearly, Paul doesn't mean that Timothy should just ignore what they're doing. That's not the counsel he's giving. In fact, Paul himself doesn't ignore it. He names it and he simply dismisses it for what it is. He's signaling everyone on all sides that this is a bad doctrine that doesn't deserve to be treated with scholarly gravitas. Now again, bodily resurrection is one of the core issues of Christian conviction. So the doctrine that is at stake from these guys is by no means a trivial one. Paul himself declares its importance at length in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. That's how important it is. And he shows his commitment to the importance of this doctrine in the painstaking way he answers it in that epistle, point by point. And he does that for the sake of people in Corinth who were confused. So what's the difference here? Why a different approach here? It's simple. Here, the question is whether he should engage people like Hymenaeus and Philetus directly in some kind of prolonged debate about their heresy. And Paul says, no. Charge your people before God not to quarrel about words. And he's not saying that words are unimportant, especially in matters of faith and doctrine. As a matter of fact, words are vitally important. Don't forget that in chapter 1, Paul told Timothy, hold fast the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me. Guard those words. So here in our chapter, he's saying not to get involved in a protracted argument with someone who has already refused correction, because verbal sparring with someone like that is a worthless waste of words. It's just words. So chapter 1, verse 13 says, hold fast the pattern of sound words. And this verse means don't get drawn into arguments over mere words. The person devoted to propagating heresy isn't going to gain anything from all your squabbling anyway, other than a widening of his own audience. Verse 16, it will just lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. And by the way, Paul is going to return to this point in verse 23, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. So, what is the most effective response to a deadly error, even a damnable heresy like the hyperpreterism of Hymenaeus and Philetus? What should we do instead of quarreling about words with people who have already swerved from the truth? What do you do with that? And Paul's answer to that question is the familiar command of verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one who is approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Now, so many people have done wonderful expositions of that text that I don't need to belabor that verse here. You know, I'm sure that the English expression accurately handling or rightly dividing, that is translated from a single Greek word, orthotomeo, which literally means to make a straight cut. And Paul is telling Timothy, handle God's word carefully, interpret it correctly, cut it straight. Now remember, this comes from a tent maker who was cutting heavy fabric. He's saying, cut it straight. That's what the word means. Teach it plainly, without revising it, without adding to it, without taking away from it. You're not working with God's approval if you're not doing that. And you're not doing that. If you're not doing that, you ought to be ashamed, he says. You ought to be ashamed. But in this context, he's also making a bigger and even more specific point. He's telling Timothy that the optimal and most important and most consistently effective way of being faithful to guard the good deposit that's been entrusted to you, the best way is to devote yourself to the diligent study of God's word. Handle it correctly and carefully. Do all of that as unto the Lord for his approval. And that's his actual point. Be an approved workman and work hard to guard your own teaching from error. And in the process, you will do more to preserve and propagate the truth than you could ever do through a purely polemical, argumentative approach against error. Instruction is a better way to handle and deal with error than taunting and insults. Now, he's not saying, like some people today do, that we should never engage in any kind of argumentation about doctrine. That's not his point. After all, this is the Apostle Paul, who was by no means averse to pointing out heresy and refuting it. And in fact, he says that's a qualification for church leadership. You have to be able to point out error and refute it. And as I said earlier, all of the apostles in virtually every one of the New Testament epistles exposed and debunked false doctrines carefully and emphatically and without compromise. And Paul did it with more relentless intensity and energy than anybody else. So he's not telling Timothy to do something different. No one hated false doctrine more passionately than the Apostle Paul, because false teachers literally stalked his trail, sowing confusion in every church he ever planted, purposely coming behind him, speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So there's no way Paul would have discouraged Timothy from refuting those errors. But here's what I want you to see. How we refute error is also vitally important. Paul did not aspire to be a full-time polemicist, nor did he want for Timothy or for any other church leader. In Acts 20, when he tells those Ephesian elders that fierce wolves were going to come in among them and not spare the flock, then he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock. That's where he gives that command. In other words, don't become so fixated on the wolves that you lose focus on yourself, or go astray in your own teaching, or somehow miss your shepherding responsibilities to the flock that's been put in your care. And in the sentence that immediately precedes that command, pay careful attention to yourselves and the flock, he reminds them what his own style of ministry was. Speaking to the Ephesian elders again, he says, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, doctrine and training in righteousness, as well as reproof and correction. And so Paul's reproofs and rebukes and exhortations were always tempered with complete patience and teaching. And that's exactly how he wanted Timothy to approach ministry. Now, Paul was, of course, capable of sharp rebukes and stern warnings, harsh words, even biting sarcasm at times. There are occasional examples of all of those things in the writings of Paul, but notice, they're fairly rare. That was not his default tone. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, he says, we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her children. That's his default tone. So what gave Paul the ability to remain both dignified and gentle, even when the most gangrenous type of false teaching reared its ugly head? How did he do that? It was his unshakable confidence that in the sovereignty and the steadfast faithfulness of God. Verse 19, right on the heels of describing the destructive impact of Hymenaeus and Philetus, he says this, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Two statements, and notice, both of them are taken and paraphrased by Paul right out of Numbers 16. This is an Old Testament reference he's making. And Numbers 16, that's the passage we've preached on it several times here, that talks about the rebellion led by Korah, where the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the rebels. And the point he's making, I think, is that if we stand for the truth and speak up for the truth and proclaim the truth in the face of error, God himself will humble the rebels. That part, humbling the rebels, isn't really our job as guardians of the truth. We're not called to be God's avengers. The real challenge for us is to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he might exalt us. And one thing is clear here. Paul did not share the combative temperament that so many people nowadays associate with discernment. He wasn't anything at all like those podcasters who insist they're doing discernment ministry, but they just seem to relish the conflict. I know you've seen them because they're everywhere. Their native mode of expression is always harsh and caustic and hypercritical, bitterly sarcastic, always cantankerous, constantly quibbling. That attitude disqualifies a person from leadership in the church. 1 Timothy 3:3 says an elder can't be a drunkard and he can't be a lover of money, and sandwiched between those two disqualifying statements is this one. He must not be pugnacious, but be gentle and peaceable. Because after all, true discernment is motivated by the Holy Spirit, and the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There's not a hint of bellicosity anywhere in that list. So by all means, guard the truth, but start by guarding your own teaching, including the tone and the temperament with which you teach. Does it make you uncomfortable for me to dwell so long on this particular point? It makes me uncomfortable. Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, "Physician, heal yourself." And if you want to point out that there have been times when maybe I could have seasoned my own words or salted my blog posts with a little more grace, I will hang my head in remorse and plead guilty. I've already admitted that this section of Scripture convicts me. But notice how prominent this theme is in our passage. It's where Paul starts and it's where he ends. Verse 14, don't quarrel about words. Verse 23, have nothing to do with foolish, arrogant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And then from that verse to the end of the chapter, he keeps stressing the need to be gentle and patient rather than harsh and pugnacious. So we're not yet done with this point. We need to come back to it again before we finish this text. So brace yourself. But notice, that is the first thing we must do in order to be faithful guardians of the deposit that we are called to steward. First thing, resist being quarrelsome. An ill-tempered, contentious spirit is the log in the eye of everyone I've ever known whose only real passion is calling out the errors of other people. If that's your approach to discernment, if your polemical style looks and feels like gamesmanship, you're doing it wrong. Paul says like this, be an approved workman. Guard your teaching. Guard your own teaching, first of all. Here's a second duty for the faithful guardian. Number two, be a sanctified vessel. Guard your heart. In verse 20, Paul employs an analogy that was never very far from Paul's mind. It's the idea that we as human beings are vessels made by God, the great potter, for his own infinitely wise and sovereign purposes. Some of us for honorable use, some for dishonorable. And so all of these vessels, all of these ceramics that the great potter is making, they're all useful, but they're not equally honorable. Their dignity is determined not by what they are made from, but by what they are made for. For example, you might have a spittoon made out of solid gold, but it's still just a thing to spit into. On the other hand, you might store jewelry and money in a container made of clay. That's a vessel for an honorable purpose. And by the way, Paul borrows this analogy from the Old Testament. It's rooted in Jeremiah 18, where God is the great potter. Same word picture mentioned in Isaiah 29, verse 16, and also the book of Lamentations. Here's Lamentations chapter 2, verse 4. The precious sons of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen pots, the work of a potter's hands. Earthen pots, worth their weight in fine gold. That's a good description of every Christian. We are just earthen pots. John MacArthur preaches on that frequently. Just clay pots, but worth their weight in fine gold, not because of anything intrinsic in them, not because of the material they're made out of, but their immense value is owing to the purpose that the potter has designed them for. And Paul uses precisely that imagery in 2 Corinthians 4:7, where he says this about being entrusted with the truth of the gospel. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We, that's you and me, we are like jars of clay, in other words, crude and inconsequential, without much intrinsic value or or beauty, really, but we are useful to the Lord for a holy purpose, and that gives us inestimable worth and dignity. And therefore, Paul says, it behooves us to keep ourselves pure. Be a sanctified vessel. Guard your heart. Verse 21. If anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Now notice, this is our duty. God's sovereign will to save us from our sin does not nullify our responsibility to mortify the sin. And in fact, look back at verse 19. Those two statements adapted from Numbers 16 expressly affirm both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of the human creature. The Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Verse 21, Paul is merely expounding on that duty. He is stressing the principle of human responsibility. And so verse 19, depart from iniquity. Verse 21, cleanse yourself from what is dishonorable. And here's how, verse 22, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So flee what is unholy and follow what is holy. And of course, the context, as we've seen already, makes it clear that one of the youthful passions we're supposed to flee is that biting combativeness that young men are especially prone to. But it's also clear that that's not all he has in mind. The Greek term epithumia, it speaks of evil desire in general. The NIV says the evil desires of youth. And the term is just that broad. It signifies a covetous craving for something that cannot be righteously or lawfully obtained. And it covers everything from an arrogant, pharisaical sense of superiority to every other kind of fleshly self-gratification. And most translations say lust, and epithumia is often used to signify concupiscence, sexual lust. In 1 Peter 2:11, Peter uses that same word, epithumia, and he says, the passions of the flesh wage war against your soul. And that is true of all youthful passions, the proud youthful arrogance as well as burning sexual lust. They all of those passions, wage war against your soul. So guard your heart and mortify those dishonorable passions. Because verse 21, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So, to review, verses 14 through 19, be an approved workman. Guard your teaching. Second, verses 20 through 22, be a sanctified vessel. Guard your heart. And now third, verses 23 through 26, be a humble slave. Guard your attitude. Notice verse 24. Paul calls Timothy the Lord's servant. And you know, because John says this all the time, that the Greek word there signifies a slave. Servant is a little ambiguous. It might be talking about a server like the waiter in a restaurant. But this talks about an abject slave, someone who is literally owned by his master. 1 Corinthians 6:19, you are not your own. You were bought with a price, a slave. And that's how every Christian is supposed to self-identify. It starts with church leaders. That's why Paul's writing to Timothy. He's saying basically, look, the pastor is also a servant of the Lord and a servant to his people. He's not the CEO of the church. He's the Lord's servant. And the task he's been given involves shepherding and teaching, and his work therefore involves leading, but not lording it over those allotted to your charge. As Jesus said, if anyone would be first, let him be the last of all and the slave of all. So Paul's saying the same thing here. Cultivate the attitude of a slave, not the arrogance of a Pharisee. And Paul himself, you know, had trained and lived for years as a Pharisee, pettifogging, theological nitpicker, passionate about ceremonial orthodoxy and outward things. Paul, so passionate that to the point of literal violence, here is his own testimony about that from Acts 26, verses 10 through 11. He says, I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. He's talking here about persecuting them, punishing them with physical violence. He was at that time a violent man, and it was his own sense of self-righteousness that made him violent. Jesus represents the polar opposite style and temperament. Matthew 12, verses 18 through 20. He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles, but he will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. Now think about that and how remarkable it is. Jesus constantly put the Pharisees to shame, but he did it chiefly by his teaching. He didn't chase them around, carping at them for their theological errors. They did that to him, and he answered their challenges. He admonished his disciples about the evils of the Pharisees' hypocrisy in a long discourse in Matthew 23. And you read that, it's filled with stern, plain-spoken words of woe and warning, seven formal pronouncements of woe and condemnation. And all of that came from the mouth of Jesus, but he was never unkind or abusive. And significantly, when he stopped Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus road, even that was not with harsh words of condemnation, but rather a tender appeal. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And that encounter changed everything about Paul, including the ruthless way he handled his theological opponents. His attitude from then on was markedly different. As I said, he used both stinging words of sarcasm and severe words of condemnation about the Judaizers because of their relentless efforts to confound the gospel and blend it with law, and that was leading Christians astray, particularly in the Galatian churches. And he told Titus that the lazy Cretans needed a sharp rebuke. And in Acts 3:10, he speaks directly to Elymas the magician, and he says, you son of a devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? That is a sharp rebuke, and as we've seen, sharp rebukes are occasionally necessary, but not all the time. And sometimes, even in the face of gross evil, a sharp rebuke might be inappropriate. On one occasion, Paul gave a sharp rebuke to the high priest, but he immediately apologized when he realized who it was he had rebuked. His fierce cruelty and that brutal, callous, savage zeal for condemning and punishing his adversaries is utterly gone now that he's a believer. And you see that, I think, most clearly right here in our text. He tells Timothy, verse 24, the Lord's servant must be kind to everyone, patiently enduring evil. I think he means it. In fact, there's no doubt he means it. The final paragraph of 2 Timothy 2 returns to this theme that ties this whole passage together. And now he summarizes the point as plainly as possible. Verse 23, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. Now, obviously, not every controversy can be dismissed as foolish and ignorant. I'll say it again. Paul himself was at the vortex of controversy for most of his ministry. It was controversy over key tenets of gospel truth. He wasn't arguing with seminary graduates over the fine points of Clarence Larkin's dispensational charts. He was defending essential gospel truths. But sometimes controversies over those cardinal doctrines are foolish and ignorant as well. Remember, Hymenaeus and Philetus taught a doctrine that, in effect, denied the future bodily resurrection of the saints. And that's no trivial error, but Paul doesn't engage them in controversy. He doesn't engage them directly in controversy, and he doesn't want Timothy to do that either. And in fact, Hymenaeus's well-established unteachability clearly made any kind of controversy with him useless and therefore foolish. So Paul would no doubt have patiently instructed anyone who was confused by that error, the way he did in 1 Corinthians 15, but he wasn't going to legitimize Hymenaeus by engaging him directly in a dispute. That's an important distinction. The Apostle Paul was nothing like those people today whose chief ministry is using the internet to maximize the scandal of every doctrinal error and every questionable thing they can find. Paul rejects that kind of controversy mongering because, he says, it engenders strife. It breeds contentiousness and quarrels among people who are foolish and unlearned and whose passions are fueled more by their own ignorance than by their understanding of Scripture. Insults and derision are of no help to people who are merely confused. So an unkind and abusive polemical style can actually literally drive people deeper into error. Proverbs 26:21, as charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. Quarrelsomeness can make it worse. Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Romans 12:21, overcome evil with good. And the brutal arrogance that you sometimes see, well, I say often see, in online discussion forums about theology is absolutely contrary to the true aim of a godly teacher. Verse 24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach. And given the context here, he means gifted and eager to teach, rather than always itching to dispute. Apt to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. That is the actual goal. It's not to condemn people, but to deliver them from the strongholds of error. Paul's words to Timothy about this are simply too numerous and too emphatic to brush aside. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God does not consist in endless disputation, and the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. So let me say this as candidly as possible for the sake of my brothers who think of themselves as especially gifted in the realm of discernment or polemical theology. If you want to be a guardian of the truth, but you consistently ignore or even throw scorn on the clear message of this text, you sacrifice a considerable amount of credibility in everything else you say. Rational people won't take you seriously, nor should they. If you really want to be a faithful guardian of the truth, you need to guard your own heart against any temptation to ignore or downplay or explain away or minimize the truth of what Paul is saying to Timothy in this chapter. Now, I hope you, if you know me at all, you know that I believe with all my heart that error must be candidly confronted and corrected. And by all means, put away falsehood and let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. But while you're doing that, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander also be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you, and speak the truth in love. That's how to be faithful in our guardianship of the truth. Be an approved workman. Be a sanctified vessel. Be a humble slave. In other words, keep a close watch on your own teaching. Diligently guard your own heart, your imagination, your thought life, your passions, your personal purity. And while you are at it, keep careful control of your attitude. Wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, and hold fast the faithful word as you have been taught, and you will be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. And if all of those things are in order, you will be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, give us firm hearts with regard to the truth. Give us loving hearts for those whom you have placed in our pastoral care, in our circles of fellowship. Give us generous hearts toward brethren with whom we may disagree. And give us tender, caring hearts for people in our world who are held captive by the lies of the devil. May we always speak the truth in love. May we be passionate for the truth, but may that passion always be tempered not by by our own fleshly arrogance, but by the meekness and humility of Christ. We pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.
You have been listening to pastor and teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.